This evening we're going to begin looking at the first 11 verses in Romans chapter 8, but of course we won't be looking at the first 11 verses. We'll just be looking at the first verse. But that is the next paragraph in Paul's writing, and if there wasn't a big 8 there, this would just be the continuation of the context of chapter 7, except that he is now shifting his main topic. We've said several times that Romans 6 is how to relate to grace, Romans 7 is how to relate to law, Romans 8 is going to be how to relate to the Spirit of God, and those are the three issues for what we understand as the doctrine of progressive sanctification, how we learn to live out the faith that we embraced when we believed in Christ. In Romans 6, Paul had declared that grace had moved those who believed out of Adam and into Christ. He used the term baptized into Christ, but he wasn't using the term baptized to get us off onto water and all that kind of thing. And he wasn't talking about being baptized as some kind of human activity whereby you get into Christ. The issue in Romans 6 is being identified completely with Christ. In the final analysis, that's a function of God's mind. It's a function of God's mental activity. Because when a person believes the gospel, God is the one who identifies him, in a sense, baptizes him into Christ. And then we're supposed to learn how to live as a consequence of being out of Adam and in Christ. And, of course, the two big issues in Romans 6 relating to the grace issues are we supposed to continue in sin because grace might continue to abound? And then are we supposed to continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? So chapter 6 is about how God graciously moved us out of Adam and into Christ. In chapter 7, the issue had to do with those whose faith had been twisted by deception, by the sin that indwells, from the concept of confidence in our own resources, our own capacities, the flesh, and the negative consequences of that, because once we move into the area of confidence in our own capacities, we are reduced to the wretchedness of the interminable internal conflicts that arise from those who are cast back on their own resources to live out any kind of scenario godliness as defined by God's revelation in the law, because you'll end up knowing what's right and doing what's wrong and knowing you ought to do what's right, and you end up, it's all a mixed up internal conflict thing. It ends up in a state of wretchedness, and that's what Paul wound up with in verses 24 and 25. So now, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to actually move into what God has decreed to be a totally different and effective method for living. And I guess I ought to just say this at the start, and I'll probably be saying it many times through the chapter, and it's a long chapter, so we'll be here for a long time. But it's fairly easy to identify mentally with Romans 6, and it's real easy to identify with Romans 7 with the internal conflicts and the inability issues and all that, because that's where we lived for until we were converted, and it may be where we lived even for years after we were converted. But nonetheless, we identify with this indwelling sin problem. But Paul really wants us to identify with God's actions for delivering us from that. He does not want us wallowing in our depravity. He doesn't want us denying it, but he doesn't want us wallowing in it either. He doesn't want us to say, well, there's really no hope here. It's just going to be this way. I'm going to be this way until the day I die and all that. And there's a sense in which there is truth to that, because Paul said the old man waxes worse and worse. So the longer we live, the worse the old man gets. And when we revert to the flesh as old men or old people, it really shows up, because the old man's really waxed worse and worse. So chapter 8 is the most crucial chapter to actually lock into, because he wants us to be aware, particularly of verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. He has set us free from the law of sin and death, which is what chapter 7 is all about. So, that brings us to chapter 8, verse 1, and that's where we're going to camp this evening. We always edit these studies the week later. We do it on Sunday night, we go home, I put it on the computer, but we don't edit it until the following Sunday morning. So, the way that works is that we're going to be looking at a word here in verse 8 that last week I told you that word was the end of Paul's argument in chapter 7. The word is ara. And I told you in verse 21 of chapter 7, it's translated then. I find then the principle. And the word ara actually means this is the conclusion of the matter. I discover. The word find is discover. I discover as a consequence of what's going on, I discover this fact of life. This is the way it is. And I discovered it from my experiences here. And then in verse 25, he says, so then, in the middle of the verse, same word, ara, this is another conclusion. On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So again, he's drawing a conclusion from his experiences that he identifies clearly in chapter 7. And the problem with what I said last time is I had not looked at chapter 8, verse 1. Because ara is the word therefore in chapter 8, verse 1. So there's three. So I'm going to call verse 1 of chapter 8 the third conclusion. Instead of being the first conclusion in verse 21, I find this fact of life to be the case. And then in verse 25, so this is the fact of life. On the one hand, I serve the law of God with my mind, but on the other, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is then, or ara, now, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And when I looked at that, I thought, now, is he saying that this is the automatic conclusion from the two conclusions that he drew in chapter 7? Or is this a greater conclusion that he's drawing from chapters 6 and 7? Because the statement, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, needs some kind of a, there has to be a link back if it's an ara statement. If it's a, this is the principle then, this is the fact of life, no condemnation to them that are in Christ. So there was this discovery of this fundamental fact of life in verse 21 that evil is dominant even over those who desire to do the good. And when we were looking at that, we saw that that conclusion, the evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good, is that it ruins this conclusion, this fact of life, ruins any expectation that any man will of himself be able to do, practice, or accomplish any good. We do this on a regular basis, but it's an error. We expect people to behave a certain way. We even expect unbelievers to act like Christians in our culture a lot of the time. A lot of the anger and so forth that we evidence toward the way things are going because of the decisions people are making is an actual result of our expecting them to think like they ought to think as Christians who understand the truth, and they're not Christians and they don't have a clue what the truth is. So our expectation is a frustrated thing to start with, because Paul said even for the person who was once alive and then became by deception dead again, he said, I find this fact of life. The one who wishes to do good doesn't end up doing it. The evil is present, and that just ruins any expectation that we might have of any man being of himself capable of doing or practicing or even accomplishing any good thing. But it goes further. It also ruins any expectation that even the believer who wishes to do the good will be able to overcome the evil that resides within him, if in fact his orientation to the law is an orientation rooted in the deception that the sin promotes by using the law to produce sin in those who are regenerated. I was alive once mean I was regenerated. That's the only way that verse can make any sense. So even believers will not be able to overcome the evil that is present in me, verse 21, if in fact their orientation is legal. So, having a deceived orientation concerning law will defeat the Christian life, absolutely. And then the second conclusion that he drew in the middle of verse 25 was that Paul says this is a fact of life. On the one hand, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. Believers serve the law of God with their minds, but serve the law of sin with their flesh, and this drives a distinctive wedge between what has most fundamentally happened at regeneration and what continues to be a potent reality. At regeneration, the mind of the believer is turned toward God with desire to do the good. I believe that the regeneration of the individual is fundamentally a soul issue, and the mental function or activity in the soul has to do with God placing it in our souls to desire to do the will of our Father. We have been made the children of God, and He places this desire to do good in us. But regeneration of itself doesn't do anything about the ongoing existence and power of the believer's flesh. Regeneration gives you a desire in your soul to do the will of God, but desire in your soul doesn't enable you to do the will of God. You can joyfully concur with the law of God in your mind, and you can be one who honestly desires to do the good, but if your orientation is Romans 7, where law has become twisted by the sin and has become a methodology for your relationship with your Father, if it's the mechanism for the relationship, you will die. Regeneration doesn't guarantee or even make a foundation, doesn't even lay the foundation for the power of living. So when we say in verse 25 that this is a fact of life, I serve the law of God with my mind, but I serve the law of sin with my flesh, the statement follows Paul's immediate expectation or statement in the first part of verse 25. He asks the question in verse 24, who will free me from the body of this death? And his answer was, well, God will, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he makes this conclusion. So the God will thing is verse 25, the opening statement, but that's going to be explained in chapter 8, God's method. But in terms of concluding chapter 7, he just simply says, I have this mental capacity to serve the law of God, but the flesh caused me to serve the law of sin. And Peter even said that the flesh wages war against the soul. The fleshly lusts wage war against our soul. So there has to be some connection to the Arah in verse 1 of chapter 8. So then, therefore, or there is now, therefore. There is then now this reality. And I think that the third conclusion is, in verse 1 of chapter 8, is, in a very real sense, tied to this end of chapter 7 thing, because he mentions in verse 2 the law of sin and death, which was the previous context. But there is also this fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is chapter 6. So, we're dealing with a fact of life that is the third conclusion, in a sense, in chapter 8, verse 1, that has to do with your position in Christ, chapter 6, and the problem of the law of sin and death in chapter 7. So I think that's the issue. And that means, then, that we need to understand both the content and the point of this third conclusion. The content, as a conclusion, The strong implication is that this conclusion exists because the other two conclusions exist. In other words, the logic seems to be something like this. Because there's absolutely no basis for expectation that any man will of himself accomplish the good, there has to be some kind of a reality, a conclusion, that moves men out of that reality of no basis for expectation that it'll do any good. We have to have something that'll get us out of that. If we're going to be locked into chapter 7, where we cannot control the members of our bodies, so that the sin that dwells in the flesh is going to be the ultimately dominant thing. It doesn't matter what our minds desire or rejoice in. If chapter 7 is where we're going to be locked in, chapter 6 makes no sense, because chapter 6 said, present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Well, it's in your members that this law of sin is dominant. So that's a hopeless situation, unless something is different. And that's the point of chapter 8. There is this humongous thing that God has done to make a difference. So the logic has to be seen, chapter 8, verse 1, it needs to be seen as an initiating revelation, something that God's going to tell us now in chapter 8 that's going to reverse chapter 7. It's going to overcome the problem of chapter 7. There is, therefore, this conclusion to draw. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, the beginning of the explanation that goes all the way through chapter 8, and chapter 8 is a long chapter. It goes all the way over to verse 39. So, we're going to be here for, if we go at this pace, 39 weeks. Whether we will or not remains to be seen. But, I mean, I'm not one of those kind of guys who has this all planned out of your head and my preaching schedule, that ain't happening. I wouldn't make the mistake that I introduced to you at the beginning of the study if that were the case. But what I'm trying to say is chapter 8, verse 1 makes a primary statement that is to be the introduction to our understanding of what God has done to provide for us to get out of chapter 7's conflict, this wretched state. So the beginning of the explanation is in the statement, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So we need to understand what that means. Briefly, just let me say this. The King James says, following the Textus Receptus, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit is actually a textual emendation, a change that happened later. Paul didn't write those words, and the reason he didn't write them is because they restrict the no condemnation thing, and in restricting it, they destroy it. And we'll see why now. Let's look at this issue of condemnation. The word that's translated condemnation is actually a word that's a composite word. The word for condemnation here is a word called katakrima. And the word krima is the word for coming to a decision in a court of law where you've got all these facts and stuff that are presented and the judge comes to a decision. That's a krima. The process of coming to it is krino, it's judging, but krima is the actual conclusion that the judge draws. The kata krima is the intensified issue of the judgment that the judge has drawn, the conclusion that he's drawn, and the kata krima is actually the judge's decree that the consequences of the judgment that he's made are now inevitably going to be applied, whether today, tomorrow, or years from now is beside the point. It's going to be applied. So katakrema is translated condemnation because that's the outcome of being determined to be a sinner in the eyes of God. So if you have been determined to be a guilty sinner in the eyes of God, you got condemnation coming. Now whether it comes soon or late really doesn't matter because we're all going to be around forever. So whether it comes soon or late, it's coming. That's katakrema. That's the condemnation. And this word is only used three times in the New Testament as a noun. Now, the verb, katakrino, which is the coming to the judgment that ends up in condemnation, that verb's found in other places, but condemnation by itself is only found three times in the New Testament. All three times are by Paul, and all three times are in Romans. Two of them are chapter 5. So this statement in verse 1 of chapter 8 is tied to chapter 5 just because he chose to use the same term in its context there. So I want us to go back to this issue of chapter 5. I want us to go back to where he used it there, because if you keep in mind that katakrima means that the judgment of the judge is inevitably going to follow, whatever the judge has decided, the consequences of his decision are going to be applied to the person against whom the judgment has been rendered. If he says, you're guilty, and the consequence of your guilt is you're going to be hanged by the neck until you're dead, and we're going to set the hanging for 3 days from now. That's what they used to do in Texas, so maybe it was the next day. But anyway, whether it's sooner or if it's in American courts today, it'll be 10 years from the time you're judged guilty of death before they actually impose the penalty. But nonetheless, it's the coming inevitability. But I want you to notice how he uses it in chapter 5. The first use, in chapter 5, what Paul is actually doing is he's going over the whole issue of how come everybody always ends up sinning, no matter their background, no matter how diligent their parents have been, no matter they were born into a Christian environment and they taught Christianity all their life. It doesn't matter. Everybody ends up being a sinner. Everybody sins. And the reason for that, according to chapter 5, is that in Adam, all died. Because in Adam, all sinned. Because there's this connection in humanity. From Adam till the end of humanity, there has always been this straight line connection. Whatever Adam did has affected everybody after him. And he argues that. Verse 14 of chapter 5. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not themselves personally in the likeness of Adam's offense sinned. Death still reigned. The consequence still came. Because they were sinners by nature. They had been born out of a sinner. Chapter 5 of Genesis. Adam procreated in his own image as a post-Genesis 3 sinner. So, his first use is in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. By the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God for the one abound to the many. I'm sorry, it's in verse 16. So on the one hand, verse 15, the free gift is different because it's not a transgression that leads to the end result of death. It's a grace of God, gift of grace, producing abundance to the many, life. But in verse 16, he says, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the condemnation, the judgment, the krema, arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, the inevitable consequence. But on the other hand, grace, the free gift, arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The thing that's important here is this. In the difference between Adam's action and Christ's, the man Christ Jesus in verse 15, is that in Adam, everything came to condemnation. And in Christ, everything ends up in justification. So the huge difference in Adam and Christ in chapter 5 is that in Adam, you come under katakrima, condemnation. The inevitable consequence of Adam's sin is your death and destruction. But in Christ, even though you have done many transgressions, you can be justified. Declared righteous by God to the degree that he won't even listen to people who make accusation against you. Romans 4 says he won't impute your sin to you. in chapter 8 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So you're wasting your breath to accuse one of his justified people of a problem that would bring them back into a legal setting where condemnation's inevitable. You're wasting your breath. He's removed us out of the legal situation. That's what 8:1 says. In Christ, there's no condemnation. So in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, in Adam, you get condemnation. Okay? In chapter 6, he says, you're not in Adam anymore. So what does that mean? There's not any condemnation anymore. You're not in Adam. You don't get what comes from being in Adam. And then I want you to notice what he says in verse 18 of chapter 5. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So the issue here is, one transgression produces condemnation, one righteousness results in justification. The issue still is condemnation, justification, condemnation, justification. 16 and 18, same issue. All right, now if you have been justified, you have been placed into the righteousness of Christ, you have been moved out of condemnation. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in chapter 8. And that's one of the reasons why I think the Ara, though it is connected to chapter 7's issues of verse 21 and 25, it is still connected to the condemnation issue of chapter 5. And if there is no condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1, that means you're not in Adam anymore. Because the only way you can get to condemnation is to be in Adam. It was through Adam that condemnation came. It was through Christ that justification came. If you're in Adam, you're going to be condemned. If you're in Christ, you're going to be justified. So, if there is no condemnation, that means you're not in Adam anymore. And that's what he said in chapter 6. You're not in Adam anymore. And that means there's no condemnation to come. Because condemnation is a legal issue. And chapter 6 is grace. And grace and justice are as diametrically opposed as they can possibly be. So, if you're under justice, you're going to be condemned. But if you're under grace, you're going to be justified. So if there's no condemnation, it means you're out of Adam, and that's exactly what chapter 6 is all about. So the declaration is, what Adam did inevitably affected everyone born of his genetic flesh, but according to chapter 6, grace removed everyone who believes out of that genetic connection and into a non-genetic connection in Christ Jesus. We don't have a physical connection to Jesus Christ, but we do have a real connection. And it's faith-based. It's fundamentally, it's an issue in the mind of God where he declares you righteous and in the reality that the Spirit of God takes up residence in our body. So, what Adam did inevitably affected everybody connected to him. So the only way you can suffer his condemnation is to be connected to him. What Adam did in providing for the indwelling sin, because that's the problem in chapter 7, the sin that's indwelling, has been blocked by this fact. The law, in its twisted form, has been completely removed from its position as judge over those who have believed in Christ. You're not under the law. That's chapter 6. And the question in chapter 6, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace, is appropriate to that statement. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And being under grace means there's no condemnation. So, what we have in chapter 8, verse 1 is this, just as this is the fact of life that sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that fact is, there is no condemnation to you if you're in Christ Jesus. Now, before we deal with the point of that, I want to deal with why the copyists that were responsible for the text that formed the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James was translated from, why would they stick in qualifiers that actually destroy the meaning. Because if there's no condemnation, that statement means from chapter 5 that you're not in Adam anymore. Because Adam brought condemnation, so there's no condemnation. So it doesn't make any sense to qualify it by saying, who walk not after the flesh, because the fact is, chapter 7 says believers do walk after the flesh if their orientation toward the law is wrong. Does that erase their freedom from condemnation? Only if, by walking in the flesh, you go back into Adam. And there's nowhere, there's nothing that says that once you're out of Adam, you can get back in him. You can't go back into Adam if you're in Christ. If you've been baptized into Christ Jesus by the mind of God and the action of the Spirit, you cannot be removed from that. That's what chapter 8 at the end says. Nothing can separate you. So, given that reality, it doesn't make any sense to say there's no condemnation for those who don't walk in the flesh. And it doesn't make any sense to say there's no condemnation for those who walk by the Spirit. Because that's that's beyond obvious. If you're walking by the Spirit, there's nothing to condemn you for. But I think that we have to answer the question, why did the copyist stick those two phrases back in there? And my answer is this. Translators and copyists have a personal theology. And it appears that the best copyists were the ones who didn't have a fixed theology. They just copied what was there. They just, that's what's there and I'm copying you. They weren't thinking about what they were copying. They were just copying. That's the best kind of copyist you can have. Somebody who's just not thinking. He's just copying. Because he's not going to change it. But if a person is copying and he's thinking about what he's copying and his theology contradicts what he's copying, he's going to try to make it fit. And there were copyists. It's obvious from the textual tradition there were copyists who were more concerned about promoting their theological bias than they were to giving the text what it said. Just restricting their own, footnotes and just copying what was there. And the textual tradition proves that not only did Paul not write that, but the tradition shows that there is no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. That was the first change. And then later, somebody else put in, but walk by the Spirit. So there is this movement from no condemnation to those in Christ to no condemnation of those in Christ who don't walk in the flesh to no condemnation of those who are in Christ who don't walk according to the flesh, but do walk by the Spirit. And what is that? It's a reinstatement of the deceptive use of the law in chapter 7. It's a reinstatement of the deception, the sin in the copyists that had deceived them into thinking that the relationship with God is rooted in personal obedience out of personal capacities. That dominated the copyist who wrote the extended stuff, the emendation to the text. And it's clear that by sticking those two qualifications in, you just destroy it. For example, what if there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who don't walk according to the flesh? Everybody's going to go to hell. Because there's no such thing as somebody who's in Christ Jesus who never walks according to the flesh. That's just not the same requirement that justification meets, that is perfection, is held on here. If you're not perfect, you're going to be condemned. That's what it means to be in Christ, to be perfect. That's why there's no condemnation if you're in Him, because your future is going to be dependent on Him, not you. His performance, not yours. So, if you stick this phrase, no condemnation of them in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, you just eliminated anybody from going to heaven. And if you add, but who walk by the Spirit, you're doing the same thing, because who in Christ Jesus always walks by the Spirit? And the answer is, nobody. So, if there's no condemnation except to these people who always fail here and always fail here, there is condemnation. So what's the point? The point is, the New American Standard Translation is built off a better textual tradition, and it says point blankly, if you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation coming to you, period. And what's Paul's point here? Well, you have to back up and look at what he's dealing with. What he's trying to do is move us. In chapter 6, he was trying to move us away from false conclusions about how to relate to grace. Not supposed to continue in sin because you're under grace. You're not supposed to continue, or so that grace will abound. You're not supposed to continue in sin because you're under grace and not law. So you're supposed to be relating to grace in a proper way in chapter 6. Chapter 6 was designed to help us relate to grace properly. Chapter 7 is designed to help us to understand why we cannot allow ourselves to be placed under the deceptive concept of law. That's what it's designed for. It's designed to keep us from submitting ourselves to this demand performance mindset. And therefore, we have to conclude that chapter 8, verse 1 is a statement that is going to actually make it begin to happen. The point is, the first aspect of what God has done to deliver us from the law of sin and death is the reality that He made it impossible for us to be put back into Adam at some future point, having been placed into Christ. He's made it impossible. You're not going to be condemned if you're in Christ. Period. Doesn't matter. In spite of what anybody wants to tell you, it doesn't matter what your performance is going to be from the point of time that you're placed into Christ Jesus, because condemnation only comes from your position in Adam, and if you're out of Him, you're out of that problem. If you still act like you're in Adam after the fact, that's chapter 7, that's your problem. You're relating to the law improperly, you're not relating to grace properly, that's chapter 6. But the fact is, you're free from condemnation. Without that freedom, there's no point in going any further. Because without that freedom, there's no actual salvation. If there's a way that we can be stuck back into Adam and stuck back into the condemnation that comes from Adam, then there's no salvation. We're going to all be sunk. That we have been irrevocably removed from condemnation is the beginning of our understanding of our freedom. Now, that irrevocable movement from condemnation does not by itself lead into the deliverance from the wretched man, but it is the groundwork for it. It is the first principle that lays the foundation for the deliverance that God promised in chapter 7, verse 25. God is going to deliver us from this wretched condition. And the deliverance is going to start with our clear-eyed understanding of the fact that there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus.